As Elder Edwin Xiao mentioned earlier, the passage of Scripture is not in chronological order. Now, if you're using social media, there's a popular kind of trend that you would do is it's called Flashback Friday or Throwback Thursday, and that's when you kind of recall or recollect some events that happened in the past. And maybe if this is something you don't know of, well, I know in grade school, from time to time, you would have Retro Friday or 80s Friday, where you would come to school dressed up in a particular period, of course, from the past. And so here we have a flashback event. A flashback event in verses 18 to 29 of John the Baptist. And this recollection of prior events will help explain verses 14 to 16. Now in verse 14, Jesus' popularity had grown due to the widespread news. Well, he's been casting out devils, he's been healing the sick. And not before long, it says in verse 14 that King Herod heard of this. But they weren't sure who this Jesus was. Others had perceived Jesus to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist in resurrected form, because at that time, John was the most prominent and the most recent prophet. Others have called Jesus Elijah, because making comparisons to Elijah, who was responsible for all these big miracles. Others had labeled Jesus as a prophet, which again is no small feat when you think of the likes of Melchizedek, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. But in verse 16, when Herod heard of it, Herod thought it was John the Baptist in resurrected form. Why? Well, it says that in verse 16, when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom," and he's almost claiming responsibility here, "whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So why was John the Baptist dead? Well, we're given some answers in verse 17 to 20. And when we look at verse 17 to 20, look for the word "for." It's a F-O-R, "for." It says in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." And we'll explain this later. Then the third "for," verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him," or he had it in for him, for John the Baptist, "and wouldn't have killed him, but she could not." Now circling back to verse 18, John rebukes Herod because it says, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Now, when we look at Herod's family, it's a very convoluted family tree. We even get mixed up when we read Herod in the Bible. To us, it may seem like there's only one Herod, but there is many. And Herod, in fact, could actually be a title more so than a name. And so I'll try my best to explain it, who this Herod was. And who the Herod we are also not fond of, but we know of. So in the Bible, we have the mentioning of Herod in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, we have the birth of baby Jesus. Now remember there's the mention of Herod the king. He is also could be known as Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great or Herod the king is the one that wanted baby Jesus to be murdered. So you have Herod the Great or Herod the king. And Herod the Great was appointed by the Romans to rule over the Jews. So again, Herod the Great or Herod the King. Now when Herod the Great died, well, his kingdom would be put forth to a successor. But it wasn't given to just one successor. It was given to actually his four and split up to his four sons. And so they called them tetrarchs. Tetch, a quarter, or arch, meaning ruler. So a quarter ruler. There would be a ruler of a quarter of the kingdom. So two of those four sons, just for our purposes of today's message, was Philip, which we have read, and the other was named Antipas, Herod Antipas. So you have Herod the Great, you have two of his sons who succeeded him, Herod or Philip and Antipas. And they themselves may be called Herod Philip or Herod Antipas. And so two of these four sons would rule over the kingdom. And most importantly, Antipas would be over Galilee and Perea. Now, let's put in the wives. Herod Philip was initially married to a woman named Herodias. So you have Herodias and Philip. Over here, we have Antipas. Antipas was married to another woman. And a Jewish historian tells us that essentially was a modern-day version of a daytime talk show, where Herod Antipas fell in love with Herodias. Again, this is Philip's wife. And what happened was, well, in order for them to come together, Antipas divorced his wife. Herodias divorced her husband, and they came together. And so this sparks what John says in verse 18. And this is what we want to focus on in verse 18. It says, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, this phrase presumes a trio of things. Firstly, it implies a standard of law or a code of conduct. Again, it implies a standard of law or code of conduct. Now, you've heard the expression, "No man is an island." This is by the poet John Donne. Now, the phrase, "No man is an island," expresses the idea that human beings do badly when isolated from others and need to be part of a community in order to thrive. So what do people do? Well, they come together to formulate a town, a village, and perhaps in the end, a city. And when you come to formulate a city together, well, one of the first things you have to do is establish some laws or some rules or some truths, right? For instance, you may lay down a law that, of course, murdering of individuals is not right. You may establish a law that you cannot steal from your neighbor. And this is something that we all come to understand because we adopt this in our everyday society. To make sure that all things are civil and efficient, we adopt this in our workplaces. In your workplace, there's a code of conduct, a standard of, in a sense, law that we abide by, that you heed to. There's also your contract. There's stipulations in your contract, almost law-binding, that you are heeding to. In your university or high school, there's also a code of conduct or a standard which you are held to. Sometimes they make it easier for students. I remember in my high school, there was just summarized by the term respect. So there is a code or a conduct that we are abiding by. And if you do not abide by that, well, you have an appointment with the principal or an officer to point to you and illustrate to you, well, you have been in violation of this code of conduct. Now, in our church, we have a constitution. When we come up for our transfer of membership, there's also questions. Do you affirm that you will keep the unity of the church, that you will support the church, you will serve the church? When you travel to a different country, you acknowledge that there are laws in that country that you must abide by. If you come over from Europe or England, well, and you come over here to drive, well, you don't drive on the left side of the road, right? So there is a code of conduct, a standard that you abide by. Now, Herod, even as a ruler, a tetrarch, was subject to a standard of law. But which law was John the Baptist referring to? Well, John was not referring to the Roman standard of law. The Roman Greek standard of law allowed or was permissible for Herod to divorce a spouse, or for a man to divorce his wife, or a wife to divorce her husband. And this would be a private matter in the Roman culture. Neither was John referring to Herod's own standard of law. Obviously, Herod deemed it acceptable to divorce his own wife and Herodias to divorce Philip, and that for them to come together. Nor could John say, well, according to my standard, I think, in my opinion, that Herod, that you did what which was unlawful. Well, that doesn't really matter, because Herod's not subject to John's standard or law or his opinion. And perhaps this is what we would call today relative or subjective standards, or relative or subjective truths. What is true for one person is not necessarily true for another person. And so for Herod, he may believe, well, it's acceptable for me to divorce my wife and marry Herodias. A subjective truth means that to both Herod and John, well, they can be right and holding different standards of law. For example, say you walk in on your children hitting one another, and you tell them to stop, ask them to what happened, and they both say, well, the other person started it. Well, you respond with, yes, you are both right. Well, that's not true. Obviously, someone had started it, someone had hit one another first. And you see, John did not appeal to Herod's standard of law, nor did he appeal to the prevailing standard of law of the Romans. John appealed to a standard of law which was God's law. God's law, which had been in place for many, many years. And this law is something that is absolute. It's something that is, in a sense, steady. I can give you an example of this, perhaps, in the olden cars that you have, because they don't have this anti-rollback feature, but you may pull up to a stop sign or pull into your parking lot, and perhaps you take your hands and your eyes off the dashboard and the windshield for a moment. Maybe you're shuffling in your bag, and now the periphery of your eye, you see the other car moving in some direction, and to your surprise, or you may think that, oh, I'm moving backwards. I may hit someone. I'm letting the car roll. When in fact, you are the steady, you're the car that's not moving, and it's the other car that has either been sliding back or moving forward. And that's because when we have just the periphery, we're using another car, the one that's moving, as a relative standard. And this doesn't happen when you pull up to a stop sign and you look at things in front of you. You look at the building, you look at the tree. Those things are not moving. And so you surmise from that absolute standard, to some extent, that you are not rolling back, or you are not moving. And so again, when we look at God's law, His standard, it's absolute. It's not relative. It doesn't move. It doesn't change over time. So what's this standard of law that John was referring to? Well, just briefly, in Leviticus 18, verse 16, the law was that you should not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. In other words, you shall not take your brother's wife. And this is what Antipas did. He took Philip's wife. In Leviticus 20, 21, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Now, the Old Testament did not permit a divorced man or woman to marry another person while their ex-spouse remained alive. Remember, Philip the Tetrarch was still alive at this time. And this is not the same case as Ruth and Boaz. Ruth's husband had died. She had become a widow. And it is permitted for a close relative, even a brother of that deceased husband to marry Ruth, in this case, or the wife, so as to provide for the family, and even to bear a child in that deceased husband's name to carry on his lineage. But this is not the case. Philip had not died. It is simply a case of, I fell in love with another woman. And so God's standard here was that, well, Antipas was in violation of it. Herodias was in violation of it. And so John says, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's life. So firstly, it appeals to a standard of law. Secondly, it appeals to a course of action. I mean, that's the purpose of a law, right? To elicit a response. I can't imagine John the Baptist deviating from his normal course of preaching. So just turning back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, what do you think was John's response? We don't have his exact words in this recollection, but John the Baptist has been consistently preaching repentance. Mark 1 and verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so, and just like in Matthew 3 and verse 1, John the Baptist will say, repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's an appeal to a standard of law. There's an appeal to a course of action. And the first course of action would have been repentance. John would have preached repentance. And if possible, restitution and correction must be made. And this is, again, of the law of the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, there's circumstances laid out for those who steal, of those who kill. In 22 verse 1 of Exodus, it says, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. For he shall make full restitution. If he had nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so there is restitution that needs to be made part of this course of action. We also have the story of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man. What did he do in Luke 19 and verse 8 after he had realized his sin of stealing money and collecting from the poor, collecting from the citizens, over-collecting? Well, in Luke 19 verse 8, Zacchaeus said, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I shall restore him fourfold. So there is a course of action, repentance, and then restitution. And this is because repentance, the root word of repentance itself, is a changing of the mind. And when there is a changing of the mind, there should be a changing of the actions as well, a following of actions that relate to the mind. And so there is a restitution made. Now, the law and repentance in violation of that law has a corrective function. If you are driving 120 kilometers on the highway and you see a white sign that says maximum 80 kilometers or 90 kilometers per hour, well, it means you should take corrective action to abide by the law. And so God's word acts as a standard of law, as a point of reference, again, an absolute point of reference, so that we may correct ourselves, but it also functions as a corrective measure. And so turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 is a well-known verse. This is here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there are four things here. Scripture, God's word, God's truth is given by, or it's inspired, God breathed, and it's good or profitable for four things. It's good for doctrine. That means it's good for teaching. The second thing is good for reproof. That is, means to rebuke. It's good for correction, to correct someone, and it's good for instruction in righteousness. And the way I illustrate this is to the TNT in the Sunday school, or the TNT, the students in the Awana program, is like that you're on a straight path. And if this path is the godly path, well, you are learning doctrine. You're learning God's word for doctrine, teaching to be on the path to glorify God. Now, when you stray off this path, well, you have to be told you're doing something wrong. Well, that's reproof. That's a rebuke. You're doing something wrong. You're told you're going off the path. Well, I need to know how to get back onto the path. Correction corrects you in the way you should go. And then as you get back on this path, this is instruction or training in righteousness to continue on this path. And we've used this, we know this illustration before. You use Google Maps or Apple Maps, and it'll tell you the path you should go to your destination. And once you take a wrong turn, well, it'll say rerouting. In some sense, that's the rebuke. You have gone off the path. And shortly after, it will say, well, make the next right or make a U-turn. Well, that is the correction. And then as you get back to the original path or the original route, well, it continues to give you the correct directions to continue on to your destination. And so there is a corrective function also to the law. And so now back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, John says, it is not lawful for you to have thy brother's wife. Now this comes to a point where it is almost speculative. Some will say, what is Herod supposed to do in this situation? Now if Herod divorces Herodias, well, he'd be in violation of divorcing. In a sense, he'd just be compounding a sin, divorcing another person. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, later on in Mark, from the beginning, God created them male and female. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. And this is tricky because we don't have Paul's writings here concerning anything concerning divorce. Specifically, what Paul writes about how a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse. So maybe in a situation that Herod had repented and believed, well, according to what Paul had written later on, well, he need not divorce Herodias. Or perhaps John would have recalled back in Ezra. This is a time in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. Just to sum up what had happened there, the Israelites had taken and intermarried with the surrounding nations, the pagans. So you have the Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hittites. And this was against God's law. They were not to marry these pagan nations because these pagan wives would come in with their idols and cause the Israelites to turn away from God. And what had happened in Ezra 9 verse 10 is that there was a covenant made that the people, the Israelites, would actually put away their wives. They would not, or they would divorce from their wives. Now, perhaps this might have been something that John had suggested, but we do not know. It's not given to us here, and many of the commentaries I consulted will give you arguments on both sides. And it's best just to leave it at that, because this is not what the situation happened. Obviously, we're given here the account. And Herod had not even repented in the first place. But let us continue on in Mark chapter 6, in verse 20. It says here, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and he observed him. Now, if you're using the KJV, it says observed. In other versions, it can mean kept, which means that he put him or bound him. Of course, he threw him into prison. And so it says here, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he kept John the Baptist. He kept him safe in some sense because Herodias wanted to kill him. But there came a time, in verse 21, it was Herod's birthday, and he had a very big party. He invited his lords, his high captains, his chief estates of Galilee. He had everyone with him. And it says here, the daughter of Herodias. Perhaps some have surmised that this was their daughter, Salome, came in, danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And so the king Herod said unto the damsel Antipas, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give to thee. And so what does Herod say? Well, think of this. It's his birthday party. He's probably drunk with wine. And those that are drunk with wine like to exaggerate of their worth, exaggerate of how big they are, of what they can give, and like to showboat. And so Herod says, well, I can give you half of my kingdom. Even if that weren't even true in the sense that he could do it legally. But in verses 24 to 26, Herodias' daughter asks for advice. What shall I ask? And perhaps Herodias, having this grudge against John the Baptist, says, well, give me the head of John the Baptist. And again, this was asked of King Herod. In verse 26, it says the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Now we'll touch on that in just a little bit. But this exceeding sorry is sorrow. He felt regret. But because he had his people in front of him, and we have that saying to save face, well, he granted Herodias's request, or Herodias's daughter's request. And so he sends for an executioner to command that John the Baptist be beheaded. So there, in here, as we break here, there we presume that there is a standard of law that John appeals to. John also appeals to a course of action. But we see there is no repentance, there is no restitution made. So what must there be? Well, it implies that there is an appeal to judgment, or there presumes that there must be judgment. For example, what's the point of having a law if there's no judgment? If there's no parking tickets or speeding tickets, there's no deterrent to those violations. And so, does Herod know of the judgment? Well, in verse 20, there's a hint that Herod knows. It says in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man. See, Herod Antipas' respect for John shows the strange fascination that people have with Christians or the presence of the holy. John elicited both gladness and perplexity in Antipas. This is also the same of Paul when he came to Felix. He was so interested in what Paul had to say. He says himself, I was almost persuaded to be a Christian. And even the most outspoken, sinful, and wicked people against God often feel some sort of pull to holiness when they encounter it. Sinners find holiness to be intriguing and somewhat engaging even when they have or they don't want anything to do with it. Thus, but we cannot say that this pull, this intrigue, or this interest equates to saving faith, because it's not enough. There must be trust in God and repentance. So there must be judgment. Well, what about perhaps there was immediate consequence? History says that Antipas was shortly after dismissed and exiled in AD 39. But again, this is just history, and this is not the judgment that would be implied when there is a violation of God's law. You see, judgment must be paid. Even if you say sorry and you repent, there still must be judgment. A child disobeying his parents may say sorry and may be truly sorry, but that does not mean that he does not require punishment. And so repentance requires judgment. And that judgment for us as Christians was taken upon Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we realize that if we're like Herod, and we are like Herod, that there is a spiritual realm. There is something intriguing and a moral dilemma in us, that we subscribe to these moral values. There is a standard of law that requires a course of action, and in violation of that, there is judgment. And so for us, maybe I'll sum it up in the ABCs of the gospel. We realize that there is a moral law. So A, they all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. B, we have read earlier, behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29. And so what is C? Well, C is confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. There requires of us, in violation of God's law, repentance, a confession of our sins. And so you may say, well, doesn't it say that the king was exceeding sorry in verse 28? Herod was sorry. In 2009, a law was passed, and or it's called the Apology Act. Maybe our genes come from Herod. Because in Canada, the Apology Act was passed to say that an apology, when you say sorry, really just means an expression of sympathy or regret. You know, you say, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Right? Even if you're walking and somehow someone does something or kicks you and you just say, well, I'm sorry. Well, sorry does not mean or is not an admission of guilt. That was this Apology Act in 2009, and this is something ironically passed in Canada. And here in verse 26, the king was exceeding sorry. Was not a sorry of repentance. It was not a sorrow of repentance, but perhaps of regret. Because, well, Herod is facing this dilemma. He has to please God in the end result, or please man, everyone that is in his or at his party. And so what does Herod do? Well, because he doesn't want to kill John, perhaps because he likes to hear his sermons, he likes to hear what he says, but he does it because, well, it's easier to do something and please men and not please God, because, well, God is not really in front of us in the physical flesh. And so here Herod was not sorry. He was not repentant of his sins. It was just mere regrets of the situation that he was put in. And Herod here is a prime example of someone who worships God and worships the world, of what Jesus says, who serves God and serves mammon. They're stuck between these two things. But God calls us to serve him only. So here John says, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife, is an appeal to a standard of law, is an appeal to a course of action, is an appeal also to judgment. And here's a reason for the flashback, this flashback moment in Mark chapter 6. Now just turn a couple, go back a couple verses in Mark 6 and verse 7. This we covered last week. Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, and it says, he calls them the 12, began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Well, there is the cost to discipleship. Here, there is a cost to following Jesus. As he sends out his disciples, they are risking their lives. They're putting their lives on the line, as did John the Baptist. And as a reminder to those reading this account, there is a cost. And John knew the cost to his discipleship of being the forerunner to Jesus. He stood up for the truth. John, maybe John could have said, well, Herod, you can just say sorry and you go along with your life. Well, that would not be true to God's standard of law. And this is an encouragement to us as we stand up for the truth, as we count the cost of discipleship. For us, we live in a life that is, in this country, that we do not have to worry for our livelihood, our physical lives, of death, of physical persecution. But there is a cost to discipleship, and there is a cost to standing up for the truth. And many would think that it is weak to stand up for the truth, and there is a great irony even in the story itself. It is not weak for John to stand up for the truth, to stand up and say to Herod that it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. And for us, when we confront sin in others, it's not that we should be nice. They're like, oh, it's okay, we'll leave them to their own sin, they'll figure it out. No, it takes us to be strong and courageous to stand up for the truth, to correct one another. And ironically, when we look at Herod, he is the weak one. He is the weak one for submitting to his sin. He's the weak ones for even submitting to his pride when he has everyone at his banquet. And so here, what is the cost of discipleship? What is the reward also for discipleship at the very end? We have to remind ourselves. And that will give us the hope as we continue on. So as we continue on, may we be like John, that we appeal to a standard of law, we appeal to corrective measures, we appeal to this judgment, and of course, a judgment that was paid on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And in this world, we live in a world that you have revealed to us your truth, your standard of law, so that we may not wander around aimlessly. We will have this and the Holy Spirit to guide us in your very truth. Help us to count the costs of discipleship, to walk in your footprints, and to do what is glorifying in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.